Isaiah 63. You'll find it on page 751 in the Turquoise Church Bibles. I've changed the planned preaching program a little bit. We're almost at the end of Isaiah, and I thought I'd planned out how it ought to go. If you're visiting us, we've been looking at this during university term time since October 2014. So it's been a long stretch, and people have been very patient. And I realised that the way I'd planned it, I was going to leave this passage out. And I was conflicted, because there was a part of me that wanted to sidestep it, for reasons that will probably become obvious as I read it. And then there was a part of me that felt very uncomfortable about wanting to sidestep it. And that made me decide that God wanted me to alter the program and just to look at these six verses this morning. So let's hear God's word from Isaiah chapter 63. Who is this coming from Edom? From Bozra, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forth in the greatness of his strength? It is I, proclaiming victory, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance. The day for me to redeem had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm achieved salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. Lord God Almighty, we very much need your help, and we pray you would give it now as we look at your word together. Perhaps you can see why I was tempted to sidestep the passage. Let's just work through it and try to understand it in its own context. And as we do, be very honest with ourselves about what it does to us and the feelings that we have already. I suspect in an age like ours, people will be having really quite mixed responses, and some of them may be quite negative or alarmed or difficult ones. Isaiah has this picture, this vision, this thing that he can see. And he asks the question, what is it? It's a dramatic scene. And it involves some sort of movement towards him of a very singular figure. Who is it, he says, who's coming? Now this person is coming from Edom, which is a neighbor of Israel's, which was deeply antagonistic towards Israel, and Bozra was its capital. And as he sees this figure coming towards him, he can see that the clothes on this human figure, human-looking figure, are red. And he says, who is this? It's clearly someone exceptional. Then he asked again, who is this? And by now he can see the robes a bit more, and there's actually something very striking about them. That word splendor is often translated beautiful elsewhere in the Old Testament, and elsewhere in Isaiah for that matter. Something striking, majestic, and even beautiful about this figure. And he's striding forward. There's a sense of energy and purpose in the greatness of his strength. This is no weakling. This is a person of immense power. So we ask the question, who is it? Who is it that I can see? Imagine this, just hold this in your mind. It's a dramatic moment. You can't think of anything else but this person coming towards you, riveting your attention. You have to say, who is it with these red robes that are so beautiful and all this strength and power flashing around him? And then comes the answer, well, it's God. That phrase, it is I, is the way God answers in Isaiah. God himself in human form. He says he's proclaiming victory. We could also translate that speaking righteousness. The victory that he is coming away from is one that's based on justice and righteousness, and he declares that. So something has happened. That means he needs to put it right, and he has done so. He's going to. And he announces his own strength and its purpose. Mighty to save. What a great phrase that is. And he seems to get a bit closer because Isaiah has another question. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? And I wonder if at this point, Isaiah can see it a bit more clearly. And from further away, it just looked like a red cloak. But now he can get nearer and the cloak is spattered, which is a bit different. That's why he says, like one treading a wine press. And Bozrah was apparently a place where they made wine, so it kind of fitted. He would have been coming from Bozrah and he'd been treading out the grapes, and they were red grapes, and so it would have spattered his robe and made it look spattered with red grape juice. But he answers again, I have trodden the wine press. Well, yes, there is one. But he's had to do it on his own. From the nations, no one was with me. So this is a solo effort. And then he explains it. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. And their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. So the wine press is right, but it's not a normal wine press. It's a wine press in which human beings are being trodden on. And the spattering on the person who does the treading is not grape juice, but human blood. And just so that we don't miss it, the phrases are repeated, aren't they? I trampled them in my anger, I trod them down in my wrath, their blood spattered my garments, I stained all my clothing. It's a picture of the revelation of the wrath of God against his enemies. Wrath means anger. And that's what's being revealed here. And what he does, what his wrath does, it energizes him to destroy his enemies. In this extraordinary and disturbing picture. Verse 4 explains it. It was the day of vengeance. The moment had come for retribution. Though he does add, the year for me to redeem had come. It wasn't pure retribution. Something was going to be rescued. Verse 5 emphasizes again that God had to do this on his own. No one else was behind him in it. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave me support. So my own arm achieved salvation for me. In his great purpose here, the revelation of his wrath, the punishment of his enemies, and the salvation and the redemption, whatever those things, whoever those things are for, this happened from God himself alone. And just in case he should falter in it, his own wrath sustained him. No one else was going to do that. What took him through the task was his own sense of something wrong that needed to be righted. Verse 6 seems to summarize it again. I trampled the nations in my anger. Still that same emphasis, the winepress imagery and the crushing down of people. And again, the emphasis on anger, real wrath. Again, it's there. In my anger, in my wrath, I made them drunk. Again, it's just an image. It's of people losing capacity. There's a metaphor of people losing capacity. And their strength ebbing away, I poured their blood on the ground. And this is God himself. Now, be honest with me. You would have wanted to sidestep this passage, wouldn't you? Maybe not. I mean, what does it conjure up? Something from one of the Mad Max films, or I mean, I haven't seen them, but is it Death Wish with Charles Bronson, who's a sort of savage vigilante? Or more classically, I had in mind a scene from Shakespeare's Coriolanus, where the Roman leader comes in all covered in blood. Certainly in production I saw, it was deeply disturbing as this person came in covered in blood, a little bit like this. Doesn't this just confirm all the prejudices of our age? That religion is something which is brutal and repressive, harsh, violent, untrustworthy? Isn't it just about as politically incorrect as you can get to have this in a sacred text? Isn't this what produces genocide and injustice and all sorts of repression? So much easier to pretend it's not there. And yet it's deeply relevant to us. The reason it's relevant is that it's all about justice. And we all care about justice. We really do. Almost as soon as children can speak, you'll hear them saying, "That's not fair," or "It's not right." And moral psychologists are now suggesting that far from us all being a kind of blank slate on which values and morals and justice is kind of imposed from outside, actually there is a strong innate sense. Studies done on really very young infants and their reactions to sadness and even cruelty on others, apparent cruelty on others, suggests that there is a moral response there which is just ingrained. Human beings do seem innately wired to care about justice, though we do it in different ways. So if you're driving down the A14 and you're in the middle lane, there's no real other traffic around, and you're doing 60 in the middle lane, and you just think, "I'm just going to do that." And someone behind you honks a couple of times and you won't move, so he overtakes you on the fast lane and then cuts you up. Now you're thinking, "That's not right, it's not fair, shouldn't be doing that. He's doing something which is wrong." What's the guy who's overtaking you thinking? "It's not right, it's not fair. They shouldn't be doing that, they should have moved over." And we're playing these kind of games, as it were, with fairness and justice and our rights all the time. We're so deeply wired. Ours is a deeply moralistic society, but then every society is deeply moralistic. How we care about injustice and justice varies, but it is hardwired into us that this or that is not right and is not fair. And it's probably because of some of those feelings that we find a passage like this difficult. So we think it's excessive and a violation of human independence and human rights. Now, another angle on understanding why this matters. It comes from the fact that human justice is so often flawed, even at its best. Does a prison sentence and a payment really compensate for someone having been raped? Is there any kind of real actual justice in one sense about that? I mean, it's right that the person should be punished, but does that equate properly? And what about people who are unjustly imprisoned, or people who are never brought to justice? All the different ways in which even a very good justice system like the one in this country actually is very incomplete. I mean, how do we feel about the fact that Jimmy Savile was able to die at the time he did and was never put in the dock. That truth has just had a massive impact on the handling of all sorts of other cases. There is something just not right about someone, if you like, being able to get away with it. Isn't that what we're all thinking? Or Hitler being able to choose when he died. Or Mao Zedong, who's responsible for the death of tens of millions of people in gratuitous ways in China, who could live to a ripe old age and then die in peace. I remember reading a biography of Mao and just having this deep sense of dissatisfaction at the end of it, that in effect he's able to get away with all of that. We care about justice. We care about justice for ourselves, our families, those we're associated with, our own groups and clans and communities. We care about it for others. And we know that human justice is imperfect. And that's why this passage is so important and so helpful. And I want to think of it two ways. The first is the wrath of Christ against injustice in the world. And then secondly, the wrath of Christ against injustice in our lives. Because this is a portrait ahead of time of Jesus Christ. The New Testament explicitly links it with Jesus. So in Revelation chapter 19, there is a picture of Jesus coming at the end of time, this time on a white horse as a great rider. But it uses precisely this image of the treading down of the nations in the winepress to describe what he does. So clearly the figure that Isaiah had this picture of was a prefigurement, a prophetic a picture of what Jesus would do and be. And someone's going to say, well, I didn't think Jesus was like that. And to be honest, I don't really like the idea of Jesus being like that. Didn't Jesus come with a message of peace and love and acceptance and tolerance? And didn't he come to draw people in and all this stuff about trampling down? And I can't imagine Jesus doing that. That was the opposite of what he came to do. Well, here we need to understand something about the phases of Jesus' ministry. If you go back a chapter to chapter 61, we'll be able to read the opening verses of that. These words about the Lord's great agent, the servant. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. The Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, all the very positive, wonderful aspects of what would be Jesus' ministry, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Just put your finger on that. Beginning of his ministry, Jesus stands up in a synagogue, Luke 4, in Capernaum, and he reads this passage, not 63, 61. But he stops at the end of that first phrase, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He stops there. And people have wondered why. Then later in Luke's gospel, in chapter 22, he starts talking about his return and what will happen when he comes back. And he uses a phrase that is an echo of the second bit, the day of vengeance of our God. What is he saying? That he comes into this world with a message that says, come back to God. Come and find your wounds healed. Come and have your heart bound up again. Come and find hope and meaning and acceptance and joy. I've come to bring salvation, the year of the Lord's favor. But he's also warning us that people who reject that will find that that rejection is permanent when he returns one day. And that actually that return one day will be a solemn and sober time of reckoning for every single person who has ever lived. It may be helpful for us to realize that the image of the wine press is just a localized image that was drawn. Now, it does represent something terrible, but it's just an image drawn from the location, from Edom and from Bozrah. But what it represents is everyone who has rejected Christ themselves being rejected. And this time of great reckoning when everyone will have to give an account for their lives, because that is what he is coming to do. You see, God is deeply committed to justice. In one of the earlier chapters, not long before here in chapter 60, he talks about loving justice. He says, I, the Lord, love justice. And I've got my own little translation of that, which I've shared with you once or twice. I love putting things right. You see, Jesus has come to put things right. To put things right by drawing us back to God. And giving a time when there's space for people to come back to God. But when he comes the second time, it will also be to put things right. And at that point, there will be a permanent and total and universal putting of everything right. In an act of judgment. In an act of justice. Because justice is about putting things right. And at this point, we need to realize that Edom and Bozrah, they stand for something. They're part of the picture and the metaphor as well. And what they stand for is every force in this world which is opposed to God and his program. God, who made this world and has a wonderful plan that people should know him and live out their good life in fellowship with him and work out his glory in their lives. But this world is full of forces which are opposed to that, which want to be independent of God. And those are the forces which produce injustice in human affairs. Human wrong is never just human wrong. It's all part, however much we realize it, of opposition to God ultimately. And the picture of the treading down of the winepress and the splattering of the blood is the picture of God's final, ultimate, just response to our rejection of his standards, to our human injustice, to all the ways in which we haven't cooperated with his plan of grace. And he does so in punishment. Now, someone will say, well, that's not right, is it? Surely he wouldn't. And all this stuff about wrath, how very distasteful. Just wait a minute. Can you imagine a universe in which there was a God who didn't care about injustice, who didn't care about Jimmy Savile, who didn't care about Hitler and the Holocaust, who didn't care about what Mao did in China and so many other things? A universe in which God didn't care, would that be a more moral universe? God not caring about injustice, that would be a deeply immoral God. The moral God of the Bible is someone who hates injustice. And you think, well, is that a very positive emotion? All this stuff about anger and wrath. Don't you feel angry about injustice sometimes? I bet you get terribly steamed up when someone carves you up on the motorway like that, and that's the most minor bit of injustice you can think of. Think of all the other things that get you steamed up because you feel you've been treated unjustly at work, treated unjustly within the family, treated unjustly in life or in society. Don't you get a bit steamed? And isn't there something a little bit right about getting steamed? Because injustice is wrong. God just carries that reaction to the nth degree in perfect purity because he is perfectly pure. And as far as punishment goes too, well, isn't that how human justice operates? We think punishment is right. Something has to be done to set things right. The law of the land has been broken. Someone must go to jail or pay a fine or whatever it is and make restitution. There are actually so many things that are happening in normal human society are kind of faint echoes of what God will do one day. He will come and he will put things right. And actually, that's something to be celebrated. This book is by a theologian from Croatia called Miroslav Volf, which is a kind of name you could go out to dinner on, isn't it? I think I'd like to be called Miroslav Volf. And it's fascinating because it's written out of the cauldron of the breakup of Yugoslavia and all the stuff that was going on there in the 90s, which was so appalling. And it's basically a plea for a non-retaliatory approach to being wronged in this life. That's what the cash value is. In other words, love your enemies and don't try and get back at them. So for all that it's a long and academic book, that's what he's hoping will come out of it. And he says you can only do that if you believe that God will deal with the wrongs that have been done to you one day. Otherwise, it's psychologically impossible to carry off, at least for any length of time. He says, my thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance that will be unpopular with many Christians, especially theologians in the West. He's saying that they're going to say, no, you can't believe in this. To the person who's inclined to dismiss it, I suggest imagining that you're delivering a lecture in a war zone, which is where a paper that underlies this chapter was originally delivered. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. The topic of the lecture, a Christian attitude towards violence. The thesis, we should not retaliate since God is perfect love. Soon you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. And as one watches it die, one will do well to reflect about the many other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. Did you notice that when Isaiah first saw the approaching figure of Christ, he described him as being robed in splendor? And do you remember how I said that word is used to translate, it's also translated elsewhere, beauty? That's what it refers to. There is actually something beautiful about the justice of God, if we can only see it. And to try to prove that point, just think of how injustice seems to you. There's something aesthetically displeasing about injustice. It's ugly. It's wrong. And it's ugly. It violates that odd thing inside whereby morality and aesthetics are kind of mixed within and we have an aesthetic response and we just say that. We know it's ugly that someone should commit a crime and get away with it. And actually there is something beautiful, therefore, about justice which puts something right again. And even beautiful about the anger of Christ, who is beautiful in everything that he did. Because he loves putting things right. And for Christ not to love putting things right would mean that he would be less beautiful than he is. Well, I've spoken in general terms about the anger of Christ against the human world of sin and injustice and rejection. Let's make it more personal. I'm borrowing a couple of points from commentary by Ray Altland here. If Christ is angry with you, there can be only one reason. And the reason for it is that you actually deserve it. If Christ is angry with you, there can be only one reason, and it's that you deserve it. And the truth is, we all deserve it. I've referred once or twice to a lecture in philosophy in King's London. Christopher Middleton has written a book on middle age, and he As part of a rather tortuous essay on middle age, he says how grateful he is that his memory is not perfect. And he speculates what it would be like to have perfect and constant recall of all the ways in which we've hurt other people, by the things we've done and by the things we've not done. If Christ is angry with you, there can be only one reason. And in the New Testament, Christ's wrath is shown most clearly, even in the phase where he was essentially preaching salvation, against those who refuse God's love, who want to shut him out, who just don't want anything to do with the one who has made them and who owns them, and don't want anything to do with his offer of coming back to him in a free salvation, and his anger is reserved for them in a special way. If Christ is angry with you, there can be only one reason. You deserve it. But you can be safe from it. Do you see in this passage the connection between the justice of God, the wrath of God, and the salvation of God? It's there. It is I proclaiming victory, he says, mighty to save. Verse 4, it was for me the day of vengeance, the year for me to redeem had gone. There is a connection between the active exercise of the wrath of God in judgment and the salvation of his people. The picture is of here, of this figure having destroyed Edom and Bozrah, so they can't threaten Israel anymore. And this whole passage is about the wrath of God against all of his enemies. And what are his enemies doing? His enemies are rejecting him and trying to thwart his plan to bring blessing to as many people as he can. And in the life and death and resurrection of Christ, we see this divine energy at its most powerful. The combination of justice and wrath and salvation as he himself bears God's wrath in our place so that we can be safe, so that we can be totally safe from it. In spite of all we are and all we've done and all we ever will be, we can be safe, and not just safe, but cherished. Christ deals with his enemies in order to save his people. And Christ is deeply committed to rooting out every enemy to his work in your life. He's more committed to that than you are. And he longs to see the eradication of sin, just as he will defeat every enemy that could hold you back. If Christ is angry with you, there can be only one reason, which is that you deserve it. But he can also make you safe from that anger. And if you've suffered injustice from others and it's made you angry, you can let Christ deal with it for you. If you've suffered injustice from others and it's made you angry, you can let Christ deal with it for you. So many of the things in our lives that are difficult for us is that we perceive that we're victims of other people's injustice. It is extraordinary how sibling rivalry continues to affect people multiple decades after they've all left home. And really very sophisticated and mature and successful people are deeply affected by perceived sibling injustice decades after they've left home. And in all sorts of other ways, so many of us are very deeply affected in little ways and in big ways by a sense of injustice. And this releases us to live a better way. If you have suffered injustice from others and it's made you angry, hey, you can let Jesus deal with it for you. Ray puts it this way. Let the Lamb fight for you. You can either churn inside and dream of sweet payback and plot your revenge and turn your soul into acid. Or you can let the Lamb defend you to the degree that you deserve defense. The gospel says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let Jesus defend you. So this picture of people being trodden in a wine press. Something to avoid, something to be embarrassed about, something to pretend that it's not there or to try to apologize for, or actually a picture of a perfect God acting in a perfect way that is right and good and desirable and even beautiful. Let's put our trust in him. Let's pray. Once again, Lord God, the portrait of you we find in your word is something that just awes us, and we almost don't know how to respond, except in this, that we know this is you. We want to allow you to be who you are, for to do anything else is folly. And we want to find ourselves safe in Christ, and we pray we may, for your name's sake. Amen.